Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband.
Well, it's great to be here again, and it's great to commemorate the Reformation again. I often think that there's really five reasons for the increase of Reformation celebrations around the country, and I'd like to summarize it this way. We do Reformation conferences first for the purpose of remembrance, to remember what God has done. Second, for the purpose of direction, that we get oriented in the way in which we should go. Third, for confirmation, that we are again confirmed in the truths that we believe. And fourth, we do it for purposes of appreciation, to treasure the truths that we hold dear. And finally, we do it, of course, for purposes of supplication. Oh, Lord, do it again. And all of these purposes are actually implied in the reading of good literature. And it's important to imbibe ourselves, to immerse ourselves in sound Reformed truth. And I'm happy to be able to tell you that there's an increasing amount of literature that is good for children and young adults. I'd just like to take a minute with you and mention a few of the children's books. We've got a brand new book here called Faithfulness Under Fire, the story of Guido de Bray, who was a great reformer who was the primary author of the Belgian Confession of Faith and then was persecuted for 6 years and had to move 17 times before the Roman Catholics got hold of him and killed him for writing the Belgian Confession of Faith. This is told in a wonderful, engaging way with all fresh artwork for children 7 to 12 years old. It's written by Bill Buchestein, one of our seminary graduates. Also, we're starting a series of books written by a woman named Simonetta Carr on great heroes of church history. This one's on John Calvin. We also have one on Augustine, and one just came out this past week on John Owen. All fresh artwork inside, stories told simply. This is for children 7 to 10 years of age. These are really coffee table books that children could have, and the family can benefit from them as well. And because we're a nonprofit, an ordinary book like this would be $25, $30 with all fresh artwork. We're actually able to sell it at conferences at least, because all our books are 50% off at conferences for $10. So avail yourself of it while you're here. Also, we have a book here called Reformation Heroes for children 10 and up. This tells a life story, also with fresh artwork, of 40 different reformers, trying to encourage children not to get Hollywood heroes and sports heroes as their primary heroes, but rather real Reformation heroes. So we're introducing them not just to Calvin and Luther, but to people like Bullinger and Bucer and Peter Martyr. And after we wrote the book, we discover that, lo and behold, many adults don't know who Peter Martyr is and Henry Bullinger. So in the back now, there is an adult bibliography. There's also study questions, so you can use it in your church groups and get introduced to many of the great Reformation heroes. Those are some books for children. Just mention a word about some adult books related to the Reformation. Living for God's Glory is a book in which nine people have combined together. Sinclair Ferguson has a chapter in here, Michael Haken a few chapters. Nine people have combined together to write 28 chapters of different aspects of Calvinism, showing that Calvinism is warm and contagious. This book is actually published by R.C. Sproul's group, and comprehensive for every area of life. So if you want to get re-entrenched in your own Reformed faith, or you have a neighbor who wants to know what is Calvinism beyond the basic 5 points, this would be hopefully a good book to give him. Also, we had our first annual conference a few years ago for our seminary on Calvin, the 500th anniversary of Calvin's birth. And this is a collection of all the addresses given, Calvin for today, at that conference. And we'd highly recommend that to you as well to get more immersed in the Reformation faith. Now, I also had in mind to today, not only in my addresses, but to introduce you to the Puritans as the bona fide heirs of the Reformation. The Puritans were thoroughly Reformed, but they sought to bring the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith alone into practical, sanctified daily living. And hence, the Puritans are really implementing Reformation doctrine into the warp and woof of every day, even more than the Reformers themselves did. And to that end, we wrote this book called Meet the Puritans, in which we tell the life story of all 150 Puritans that have been reprinted in the last 50 years, and also give a summary of all 700 books, Puritan books, that have been reprinted in the last 50 years. The best way to read this book is to use it as a daily devotional, to read one life story every night, so you get to know the Reformation Puritans as well as the Reformers. And then I want to recommend this book to you, since I'm speaking today particularly on how the Reformation impacted home life, marriage life, family life. This is a book by a Puritan, Richard Baxter, called The Godly Home. And it's been freshly edited by Randall Peterson, so it reads in a very contemporary style. This is one of the best ways you can get to learn what the Puritans actually believe themselves. And the Puritans also had a spin-off movement in the Netherlands called the Dutch Further Reformation, and William Teelink was the father of that. And this is a freshly translated book called The Path of True Godliness. It's the best book I have ever read in my entire life on living the Christian life. It will search you, it will challenge you, it will also introduce you to the way the Dutch Further Reformation divines think, which is very similar to the Puritans, but it's a great book for motivating you in your own personal spiritual journey. And then I also wanted to say a word about David Murray's new book, which was already just mentioned, but if you have any friends, may I mention to you, who are Christians and you feel that they're depressed, down, discouraged, please don't just get a copy of this for yourself, but pass them a copy. It may very well change their lives. Christians get depressed too. All right. Well, my topics today are, as I said, on Puritan marriage and Puritan family, child rearing. And tomorrow morning, God willing, I hope to have the privilege of preaching to you on how to do family worship in the Reformation Puritan way today. Now, what you need to know, and that may surprise you, is that prior to the Reformation, there was hardly any emphasis at all on family. In fact, family was considered to be mostly an obstacle. If you were really holy, for example, you were a priest, and you didn't have to stoop to the level of getting married and having kids in the first place. There was really no good concept of family. Well, the reformers came along, and they began to marry. Actually, the three major magisterial reformers, Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, the father of the Reformed branch of the Reformation, and John Calvin, all got married, and all had wonderful marriages, and all their wives actually were great women of God. Martin Luther fondly called his wife Dear Katie all the time. He loved her immensely. She tolerated his busy lifestyle, and the 20 to 30 guests they always had in their home at some point, and made meals for them all every day. And Luther greatly respected her opinions. They had a wonderful model for marriage. It was a radical thing for Luther, by the way, to marry, given the fact that that he was an Augustinian monk for a while. And this was a major step. You know, the nunnery emptied out in Luther's area, and Luther himself was responsible in helping all the women get married off to different men, and Katie was about the only one left. And Luther is saying, well, I wonder who we can match her up with. And Katie said, well, I want to marry you, Luther. And Luther's friends got together and talked about it and said, you know, it's not a bad idea. So Luther married her. No romance, no dating period. It was, Luther said, I think I'll marry her just to get the Roman Catholics mad as well. But once he married her, they had wonderful romance in their marriage. It was a great marriage. Ulrich Zwingli's wife was also a very, very godly woman. And when Zwingli died prematurely in 1531 on the battlefields, fighting against the Roman Catholics, and several of his brothers died, and several of Anna Reinhardt, which is his wife's name, uncles died, and all the godly men of the church died, and the messengers literally came back from the battlefield, just like the messengers came to Job, one after another, saying, oh, so-and-so died, and your brother died, and your uncle died, and your husband died. And Anna Reinhardt responded, the Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So it was a short-lived marriage, but it was a wonderful marriage. And then there was, of course, Idalette de Bura, John Calvin's wife, who was a young widow, a member of Calvin's church in Strasbourg, and was so persuaded by his theological teaching that she embraced the Reformed faith in full. And because of her gentle spirit and her godly demeanor, as Calvin was looking around for a wife and his friends were looking around for a wife for him, they saw his health degenerating. And five or six suggestions were made and nothing came of it. Finally, Martin Bucer said, you know, Idalette is a gentle, godly soul. You ought to marry her. Calvin had been friends with her before her husband died. And he said, you know, it's not a bad idea. So he marries Idalette. They have 9 years of wonderful marriage. She was such a godly woman that Calvin said, if I could travel to eternity in anyone's shoes other than my own, I would choose my own wife's. And for that reason, we named our firstborn daughter, her middle name, Idalette, out of admiration for this godly woman's life. When she died, Calvin grieved immensely and wrote to his friends that he could scarcely carry on. And he paid her the tribute of saying that she had been an asset to him in all his life's work and never, never stood in his way in any degree or in any way. Now, this is a wonderful example. The early reformers, they got married, they had wonderful marriages, and more stories could be told along this line. But they were so busy defending doctrines like justification by faith alone that they didn't have the time or the energy at that point to stress sanctification as much as the Puritans would coming a few generations later. Nor did they write much on what a marriage or a family life should be like. That was left to the Puritans, and the Puritans did it. And whatever the Puritans did, they did thoroughly, and they did a lot of. And so the Puritans wrote all kinds of marriage textbooks. If I was a typical Puritan minister in 1650, and I would officiate at the wedding of a couple, I'd probably give them William Goodge's 700-page tome on marriage and family rearing called Domestical Duties. Or I might give them William Whately's book on marriage. Goodge was actually the most popular. But there were more than 25 different Puritans that wrote marriage textbooks, ranging from 100 to 1,000 pages each. Goodge's is perhaps the best, the most applicable for today. Goodge was a great man of God. He preached three times every Sunday for 45 years to the same congregation, had a ministry of outreach to the poor, mentored other pastors, wrote 11 books, served in the Westminster Assembly, and helped to craft these excellent doctrinal standards for the church. He led his family every day, twice, in family worship, with tremendous amounts of love. When he passed away, someone said of Goodge, "No one, his wife, nor children, nor servants with whom he lived and worked all those years, ever observed an angry countenance, nor heard one angry word proceed from him toward any of them." Goodge lived his book, Domestical Duties, which, by the way, has been freshly typeset now and reprinted for the first time in several hundred years. It's a massive book. It's thorough. It's detailed. It's amazing. Just to give you one example, he gives in several pages 10 reasons why every mother should breastfeed her baby. This kind of detail. And scriptural reasons. And he talks about the husband's duties, the wife's duties, the couple's duties. It's an amazing volume indeed. And what the Puritans are doing with such textbooks, they are basically saying, Reformation doctrine is to be lived in all spheres of life, beginning in the home. And so we need to know, what does it mean, what does it shape like to live Reformed doctrine in marriage and in family child upbringing? So I want to look with you now, this morning, simply at the Puritan marriage, and then this afternoon at Puritan child rearing. But I need to say one more thing as we open this subject up, and that is this, that it's the Puritans then who have bequeathed to us what we call the Christian family home. The things that we take for granted, love in the family, compliments, hugs, embraces, romance, praying together, these things are really bequeathed to us by the Puritans. So everything I'm going to say in the next 30 minutes that seems obvious to you is only obvious to you because we have inherited them from the Puritans. So the Puritan home is really Calvinism, Reformed faith in action. The Puritans here were more biblical, more positive, more lavish about marriage than any group of forefathers before them. They saw marriage in an astonishingly exciting way, a healthy view. Richard Baxter said, "It is a mercy to have a faithful friend that loves you so entirely, to whom you may open your mind and communicate all your affairs. And it is a mercy to have so near a friend to be a helper to your soul and to stir you up in the graces of God." You see, that's what a God-fearing wife and husband in the Puritan mind were to do for each other. John Dodd and Robert Cleaver wrote this, "Thy wife is ordained for man, like a little Zoar. She is a city of refuge to fly to in all your troubles, and there's no peace comparable to her but the peace of conscience." John Downabe, another Puritan, says, "God is the institutor of marriage.
God gave the wife unto the husband, not to be his servant, but to be his helper, his counselor, and his comforter. And one of my favorites is that of the New England Puritan, John Cotton, who said, "Women are creatures without which there's no comfortable living for a man. It is true of them what is prone to be said of governments, that even bad ones are better than none." And Cotton goes on to say, "Though some call them a necessary evil, they are really a necessary good." Well, I hope those quotes whet your appetite. I really want to do just four things with you this morning, very briefly. Look at the purposes of marriage, the procedures of how to get married, the principles of marriage, and the practices in the Puritan mind. Purposes, procedures, principles, and practices. Now, you must know that in the Anglican Church, out of which the Puritans have come, there were three purposes in marriage. The Book of Common Prayer said, number one, the procreation of children. Number two, the restraint and remedy of sin. And number three, mutual society, help and comfort for one another. And though the Puritans reworded these three purposes were really their three purposes as well. But interestingly, by the 1640s, by the Westminster Confession of Faith, purpose number one was not the procreation of children. Purpose number one was the Anglican purpose number three, that is, to have fellowship and mutual help for one another to the glory of God. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 24, paragraph 2, puts it this way: marriage was ordained, number one, for the mutual help of husband and wife, number two, for the increase of mankind and the church with a holy seed, and number three, for the preventing of uncleanness. So that's important, that the Puritans saw the critical benefit of marriage being mutual assistance of husband and wife for one another for the glory of God, and children secondarily. And the children were not just for procreation of children, as the Book of Common Prayer says it, but they were to raise up a holy seed for God, for the family, for the church, and for the commonwealth. A typical Puritan father and mother did not sit down and say, "Well, honey, what do you think? Let's just have three kids." No, no. They were thinking in terms of the commonwealth, raising up a holy covenantal seed to populate the earth with children that might arise and call God blessed, so that God's name would get the honor and the glory. And then only thirdly, there was this purpose that we get married to possess our vessels, as Googe puts it, in holiness and honor so as to avoid fornication. Now, with all the Puritan stress on marriage, the Puritans are very keen at all times to remember that we are married first of all to the Lord Jesus Christ, and our earthly marriage is second in priority. John Winthrop, as affectionate as he was in his letters to his wife, reminds her again and again that she is really number two, and Jesus Christ is number one. But that wasn't an insult in the Puritan mind. In fact, for the Puritan mind, a godly wife and a godly husband wanted it that way. When I came to my present charge 24 years ago, there was a middle-aged woman who had just been saved before I arrived, and she had been quite worldly before that, had just joined our church mostly for the sake of her husband, and really her heart wasn't in it at all. And she was constantly nitpicking at her husband, constantly wanting more of his love, felt he didn't give her enough attention, and on it went. And she just claimed she loved him so much. He was number one. He was everything. And he was for her. She depended on him for everything. But when she got converted, she told me, I looked him straight in the eye and said, "All these years you were number one. Now you're number two. But when you're number two, I'm a better wife to you than when you're a number one. And you see, that's the way the Puritans would feel. God first, wife second, children third. And then right behind it, church and commonwealth. And we are to serve God in every area of our lives. I wonder this morning, are these the purposes of your marriage? You notice what's conspicuously absent here is what's in it for me. You don't get married, the Puritan said, just for you. You get married for these grand and glorious purposes of Scripture. Now, what about procedures? Well, basically, there were six procedures to get married. Step number one was to get to know, to like, and to love the other person. Not by dating somewhere privately in a car and letting the sexual dimension of the relationship run ahead of all the other dimensions, but by visiting each other's families, getting to know each other's families, getting to know the other person, and then learning to love and to like each other. And what Good said is, it must be like glue. You must find, as you get to know the other person, that you want to be together and stick together like glue. That was his example. Mutual love and good liking of each other, he writes, is as glue. And this glue will sustain a couple through marriage, for love will not be easily loosened by any trials when it is glued together. Now, parents were to be very involved in this. They were to encourage their children to be interested in God-fearing spouses, to discourage them from being interested in spouses that weren't God-fearing, but they were not to force their children's hand. They were not to force love. They were to allow their children a certain measure of freedom. But they were to talk with their children about their relationships as they were to talk with their children naturally about everything else. Well, if the relationship progressed well, number two in the procedures was a contract of espousals, which is much like our engagement, only much stronger. They actually held hands in front of witnesses and vowed to each other, "I do faithfully promise to marry thee in time meet and convenient." They found biblical examples for this contract of espousals in Lot's daughters, who they said were contracted to husbands while they are yet said to have known no man. And they also saw it in Mary, who is described as a virgin espoused. Number three, this contract was then formally announced to the congregation on three successive Sundays. If anyone had lawful objections, they could bring it in. But notice, in our circles, we announce just a few weeks before marriage. And if there's lawful objections, everything is topsy-turvy because the marriage is going to be in a few weeks. Puritans were wiser. They did it at the beginning of the so-called engagement or contract period so that there was time to work with problems that may arise. And number four, the marriage is then publicly solemnized in a religious ceremony. Number five, there's a reception or feasting at the groom's house. They didn't spend their father-in-law's or mother-in-law's the parents' entire savings of their lifetime on the reception. They did it modestly. At the feasting at the groom's house, there were witty questions and doubtful riddles of a non-risque nature that may be propounded. And then sixthly, the marriage was not considered to be consummated until there was marital intercourse. Now, what about principles for marriage? Well, I'll just mention two of them which are obvious to you. You know them well. Just say a few things about them. Then we'll be on to the practices. The principles are, first of all, the Christ Church principle, read to you by our brother Peter from Ephesians chapter 5. Gooch actually has the opening 133 pages of his book as an exposition of these verses. And basically, What he says to the man, to the head of the home, to the husband, is this, that as Christ loves his church in four ways, so must the man love his bride in four ways. Number one, absolutely. Number one, absolutely. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. 100%, you see. He must love his wife absolutely. There's a fascinating story, a true story, about a Puritan minister who once accosted one of his members and said, "Brother, you are just doting over your wife in a way that is beyond respectability. You love her too much." And the young man was very troubled, and he went home and he prayed about it, and he was full of anxiety. He said to his wife, "I love the Lord above all, but how can I love you too much under the Lord?" And so he wrestled, and he looked at Scripture, and he came across this verse: Christ gave himself for it. And so husbands are to love their wives. And so he went to his pastor, and of course the Puritans, you know, were very word-centered, and they were a group of people that were willing to change their minds on things if it was plain from the Scriptures. Not like us who try to fit the Scriptures too often to what we want to believe. He showed his pastor. He said, "You know, pastor, you said I love my wife too much. But look here, Ephesians 5:25. We are to love our wives as Christ loved his church and gave himself for it. Now, pastor, I love God above all. How can I love my wife too much under God?" The pastor looked at the text. He said, "You're right. Go on loving your wife. See, you are to love her absolutely." Secondly, said Gooch, "You are to love her purposely." Purposely. "That he might sanctify and cleanse it," verse 26, "with the washing of water by the word." You men, are you loving your wives in such a way that your goal is to sanctify, to work the spiritual growth of your wife, that she might be presented a chaste virgin to the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the purpose of your marriage, said Gooch, that you might cleanse your wife and sanctify her with the washing of water by the word, that in your daily family worship, as you bring her the word, as you lead her through the word, that she might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you are to love her purposely. Third, you are to love her realistically, verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such things. Yes, our wives do have flaws. They do have faults, but we are to love them so much, it's as if they don't have them, and we're to love them, therefore, realistically, recognizing that no person is perfect, recognizing that we all marry sinners, and then dealing with that in a reasonable and a loving way. And then fourth, we are to love sacrificially. Verse 28, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." Now you men, if you get something in your eye, what do you do? Well, you go get it out, don't you? You don't say, "Well, I? Wait till tomorrow." No. Your eye's hurting. You need to solve the problem. So Gooch says, when your wife is in need, you need to pay attention to her. You need to work with her. You don't say, "I'll talk to you tomorrow about it." You love her the way Christ loves the church. So headship in the Puritan mind is not something where you look down on a woman, where you have the advantage over a woman. But headship involves love. Loving her absolutely, purposely, realistically, sacrificially. And then the woman's task, of course, is to yield subjection to her husband in all things, except when her husband acts contrary to God and his commandments. And so just as the man is to love his wife despite her flaws and faults, so writes Isaac Ambrosi, a wife must be meek and mild and gentle and obedient, though she be matched with a crooked, perverse, and wicked man. husband. So the whole idea of headship and submission for the Puritan mind is not so much a matter of hierarchy as it is a matter of function. This is the way God intended a marriage to function. Submission is to be rendered by the wife as part of her obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is her honor, her freedom, to acknowledge her husband as her head. And then secondly, there is this covenantal principle, which the Puritans gleaned from Malachi 2. You know the text, that our marriage is a covenant, a harmony, an agreement to live together in the fear of God. And what the Puritans meant by this was this, that husband and wife would covenant with one another, that if they would see each other departing from the ways of God whatsoever, they would correct and admonish each other. Yes, then a wife must also lovingly admonish her husband, so that in this covenant, you kind of have a pull on each other to pull each other into the narrow pathway that leads to life everlasting. Now, what about practices? That's our fourth and final thought. What about practices? Well, the Puritans divided this into three sections: mutual duties, husband's duties, wife's duties. And they approached it very biblically. J.I. Packer put it this way. They went to Genesis for marriage's institution, to Ephesians for its full meaning, to Leviticus for its hygiene, to Proverbs for its management, to several New Testament books for its ethics, to Esther, Ruth, and the Song of Solomon for its illustrations and its expositions of the ideal. In other words, they gleaned the duties for marriage from the Scriptures itself, which they called the best marriage textbook still on the market. Now, what are the mutual duties? Well, the foundational mutual duty in all the Puritan textbooks is love. Love. William Whately, who wrote two books on marriage, says, "Love is the life, the soul of marriage, without which it is no more itself than a carcass is a man. Yea, it is uncomfortable, miserable, and a living death without love." Now, most Puritan textbooks tell us three things about love. Number one, marital love must be spiritual. It must be in Christ. It must be in accord with God's commands. Husbands and wives must rejoice in humbly worshiping God together at church and in their homes. They must read the Scriptures together, sing psalms together, observe the Sabbath together, partake of the sacraments together, pray for each other, pray with each other. Love that is built merely on human appearance or human gifts rests on a sandy foundation and can, says Whately, easily be blown down by some storm or another. But spiritual love that looks upon God and rests upon His will and yields to His commandments and resolves to obey them cannot change itself, because the cause thereof itself is unchangeable. Secondly, marital love must be superlative. Not only spiritual, but superlative. A husband and wife must so love each other that they are both persuaded that the other, says William Whately, is the only fit and good match that could be found under the sun for them. They must see each other as God's gift. My wife is hung in our bathroom by our sink, where we read it every day, a little plaque that says, "A good marriage is where both mates feel they got the better end of the deal." And isn't that true? I feel unworthy of my wife. She feels unworthy of me. That's wonderful. So we thank God every day for each other. Well, that's the way the Puritans said it should be. And by superlative love, they also meant that your spouse receives the best treatment from you, better than you treat anyone else. In American society, we turn it right on its head, don't we? The people we treat the worst are the people in our own home. Puritan said, that's not the way to live marriage. You treat your spouse the best of anyone. She's number one. You are to love her the way Christ loved the church, and vice versa for the husband as well. Listen to William Whately again. Marriage love admits of no equal, but places the yoke fellow next of all to the soul of the party doing the loving. It will know none dearer, yea, none so dear. And then thirdly, marital love must also be sexual, not only spiritual and superlative, but also sexual. This may come as a surprise for you, because the 19th century caricaturized the Puritans as being dull and drab and not having enjoyment and fun in life. But actually, it was the Puritans that brought romance into marriage. It was the Puritans that said, you not only may, but you must, and you must do it in a sin-free way, enjoy sexual love in marriage with exuberance. Now, prior to the Reformation, marital intercourse was considered sin. That's why if you were a priest, you were at a higher level. You weren't allowed to marry because you weren't to stoop so low to engage in this sin. Intercourse was a necessary evil for the procreation of children. And it was simply to be done quickly. It was simply to be over with, just for the sake of having children. Even in the Reformation, this lingered on. Erasmus taught that the ideal marriage abstained from sexual intercourse. Well, John Cotton, a Puritan, said in a wedding sermon that those who call for marital abstinence follow the dictates of a blind mind rather than that of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Puritans were the ones who forcefully came out and said that sex within marriage is a gift of God, an enjoyable part of marriage. In fact, the Westminster Divines went so far that they said if you defraud your wife or your husband, you can come under church discipline for it. That would have been unheard of prior to the 17th century. And the Puritans were very fond of writing letters, especially the ministers, if they preached elsewhere. They didn't have email, didn't have other forms of communication, of course. So they wrote letters to their spouses. And we have numbers of those letters. And they're all just dripping with romance and with love. Thomas Hooker, for example, on a preaching tour, wrote back to his wife that his heart was endeared to her as the woman I love. He says to her, I dream of you in the night. I have you in my eye and apprehension when I awake. I muse on you as I sit at table. I walk with you when I travel. I parley with you in each place where I come. Isn't that beautiful? That's romantic. Imagine Mrs. Hooker back at home saying, wow, wherever my husband goes, he's thinking, he can't have a meal without thinking about me. And in his mind throughout the day, he's parleying with me. That means sporting. That means picturing in his mind that he's making love with her. Hooker writes in another place about marriage that in a good marriage, a husband experiences that his wife lies in his bosom and his heart trusts in her, which forces all to confess that the stream of his affections, like a mighty current, runs with full tide and strength to his wife. No wonder C.S. Lewis said, the conversion of courtly love into romantic, monogamous love was largely the work of the Puritans, and especially the Puritan poets. Now, there are many other mutual duties in marriage. A husband and wife must be faithful to each other, help each other in every conceivable way, compliment each other every day, appreciate one another, keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace with each other. They must not speak harshly to each other, must not provoke each other, must show kindness to each other, must overlook each other's minor faults and speak lovingly to each other about each other's major faults. They must cultivate true friendship, must take a real interest in each other and each other's day. Doesn't that sound contemporary? They must be sympathetic to each other in times of distress and sickness and weakness. Puritans make a great deal in their books of giving extra love to your wife when she's pregnant. They must promote each other's reputation. They must never speak ill of each other in the presence of others. They must be confidential. Must not reveal each other's secrets. They must be industrious in their callings. They must work diligently as a team for each other, for their family. They must be hospitable, receive strangers into their homes, especially the poor. And for all these reasons, they must manage their money judiciously. And those are just a listing of some of the mutual duties. Now, what about husband's duties, wife's duties? Give me a few minutes here, and then we can wrap things up. A husband's duties should be especially to delight in their wives, to esteem them, to respect them, to seek to please them, said Richard Baxter, even to the point of doting on them. Nor should husbands allow blemishes in their wives to slacken their affection for them. Listen to Googe. If a man have a wife not very beautiful or very proper, but has some deformity in her body, some imperfection in her speech, her sight, her gesture, or any part of her body, he ought yet to be so affectionate to her and so delight in her as if she were the fairest in every way the most complete woman in the world. Wow. I think every woman would want such a man. A husband must provide for his wife in sickness and in health. He must bestow favors and kindnesses upon her. Must never abuse her verbally or physically. Puritan Henry Smith preached 3 sermons on marital duties. When he turned to husbands, he said, "Remember, her cheek was meant for thy lips, not for thy fist." A husband may reprove his wife, but only in tender love, and always to steer her away from sin. Reproof should be rare. It should be administered in private with humility. And look how practical the Puritans are. Reproof should never be administered when the wife is angry. Bad timing. Finally, a husband must accept the functions his wife performs. He must accept her personality. He must show his acceptance by his gratitude, by not demanding too much from her, and by giving her freedom to manage the affairs of the home. I need to say a word about that. The Puritans, you see, said the man is the head of the home. He's a leader in all areas. But they also said, a wise man would say, "My dear wife, you know how to handle kitchen matters better than I do, so the kitchen is your domain. I surrender all the things of the kitchen to you." And then the man does not go in the kitchen and say, "You know, I think you should make this. I think you should put the silverware in the drawer this way." None of that. Because he's delegated it to his wife. And unless she does something sinful in the kitchen is her domain. Interestingly, most Puritan men turned over the financial record books of their family to their wives because they recognized their wives did a better job of it than they did. So they turned that area over as well. So don't get this idea that the Puritan husband was, you know, with his fist over his wife. It's not true. Or that he was controlling everything. It's not true. He knew how to delegate to his wife various tasks. But he was leader. He did have the final say in all areas of home life. Then the wife's duties. In addition to showing submission and reverence, she was to be a helpmeet for her husband. She should assist him in a variety of ways, helping him, says Googe, in business, in his labors, in his troubles, in his sickness, like a woman physician. She should be content with her husband's work, with his social standing, should reaffirm him, and also not complain about their financial status. She should also manage the affairs of the household effectively, like a Proverbs 31 woman. That includes establishing Christ's glorious kingdom in their house, being thrifty without being miserly, being consistently persevering in completing her duties. Puritans were not fond of wives who did something 3/4 of the way and then left it as a mess and didn't complete the job. She should handle herself with sobriety, mildness, courtesy, obeisance, and an important thing for the Puritans, modesty. Thomas Gadaker sums it up by saying this: the best companion in wealth, the fittest and readiest assistant in work, the greatest comfort in crosses and griefs, the only warrantable and comfortable means of issue in posterity, a singular and sovereign remedy ordained by God against incontinency, and the greatest grace and honor that can be to him that hath her, such is a suitable and delightful companion. Well, in conclusion, let me say, I trust you understand now how the Puritans are taking Reformation doctrine, biblical truth, and they're bringing it right into the home like no other generation had done before them. The Bible was to run the marriage. When the Bible runs the marriage is the most delightful society on earth, the Puritans said. And so I close with this quote of Thomas Gadecker. There is no society more near, more entire, more needful, more kindly, more delightful, more comfortable, more constant, more continual than the society of man and wife, for it is the main root and source and original of all other societies. And yet, as great as marriage is, we must keep an eye on eternity. Gadecker goes on to say, longing that having lived together for a time as co-partners in grace here, we may reign together forever as co-heirs in glory hereafter. May God bless us with such marriages today. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for practical, biblical, godly teaching of the Puritans on marriage. And we pray that we may emulate them insofar as they emulate the Lord Jesus Christ's instructions in the Holy Scriptures. Give us, Lord, what we need to love our wives and wives to respect their husbands as Christ and the church have loved and respected each other. We pray, Lord, that we would not take our spouses for granted, but that we would treasure them, and that we would give ourselves to one another, and that our marriages may be open epistles of the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Bless the addresses we've heard this morning. Help us to be as fearless of the faces of men as John Knox, that we might esteem thy smiles, Lord, and thy frowns to be of greater weight and value than the smiles and frowns of men, but also that in our marriages we may guide our spouses with tender love and fearless scriptural compassion. Go with us now as we partake of food and drink. Bring us back this afternoon and bless every address of this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.